The scripture is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13, through to chapter 4, verse 11. It's on page 969 of the Church Bibles. And as we read, let's see if we can pick out how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work here in this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Well, God, we've just sung Glorious and Holy Three, All Glorious Trinity. And we've sung that there might be light. As we open your word, please shine your light into our hearts that we might see you more and therefore live for you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oscar Wilde famously said, he has some good one-liners, and one of the good ones he came up with, "I can resist anything except temptation." And I guess that's something that to some degree or another we can relate to. We can resist anything except temptation. And this is quite a famous bit of the Bible that we've just heard read, where Jesus resists temptation. And I guess we're not very surprised when we hear that he does. We just think he sort of drops a gear, goes into God mode and resists temptation. But think for a moment, if Jesus is not genuinely tempted, it's not temptation. For temptation to be temptation, it has to be tempting, doesn't it? And so one mistake we might make as we read this passage is to not take seriously what is going on here, to not view it as real temptation. And the other mistake would be to read ourselves into the passage, and it becomes a manual on how to beat temptation. But what's happening here is real temptation and more than just an example. It's not a how-to or a technique for beating temptation, but as it turns out, when we look at this, this does help us with our struggle with temptation. It's very helpful in our understanding of how we relate to Jesus, and therefore gives us a lot of assurance about where we're heading, ultimately, because it shows us that our lives are tied to Jesus and his to ours. We rightly think about the cross and Jesus' death in our place, and some will chip in, rightly, how important the resurrection is too. But Jesus' whole life is in our place and for our good, and so his whole life has to be seen as a whole and together. And what we see here is two parts of Jesus' work for us. See, through his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly reign, Jesus represents us and he wins for us. And both those ideas come out strongly in this account of his baptism and temptation. So the first thing is Jesus represents us in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Doesn't this strike you as odd? Jesus was baptized. That's strange, isn't it? Now, some just use this as an example and say, well, he was baptized, so we should be baptized. But it should strike you as odd that Jesus was baptized, because it struck John the Baptist as odd that Jesus was baptized. What you see here, in fact, all the gospel accounts, is that John the Baptist viewed the Pharisees as not worthy of his baptism. Why? Well, because, as you see here, they showed no signs of repentance, and baptism is to do with repentance. So they showed no sign of repentance. And he doesn't think they're worthy of it. And he doesn't think that Jesus should be baptized, because his baptism is not worthy of Jesus. So the Pharisees are not worthy of baptism, but his baptism is not worthy of Jesus. Baptism is a symbol of repentance from sin, and so the Pharisees show no repentance, but also Jesus shows no sin. So maybe neither of them should be baptized, you might think. But Jesus' reply comes in verse 15. Let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is doing this then out of obedience to his heavenly Father. It's part of the plan. It's about how Jesus is identified with these people. Now remember last week we did a quick whiz through the first three chapters of Matthew. Matthew shows that Israel is still in a sense in exile. They're out of the land. They're in the land, but spiritually they're still out of the land. And we saw that Jesus is the true Israel who ends their exile. So Israel was supposed to be a nation through whom all the nations would be blessed. And then we find it's narrowed down to just one man. And next week we'll see Jesus calling the 12. And it's like the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. So he forms a new Israel, of which we're a part. And he can, because he's the true Israel. And so his baptism shows that, and it identifies us with him. And it does that in a number of ways. He identifies himself as God's suffering servant. So in verse 16 it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, and then we see God authenticates him. First he sends the Spirit on him. Jesus is the perfect Spirit-filled man, and now he's ready to do God's mission. And then in verse 17 we hear God's voice. In verse 17, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So God shows his approval. More than that, these words sound very Isaiah, the suffering servant. In Isaiah, the suffering servant is initially seen to be the people of Israel, but it points to another, an individual, on whom his Spirit will rest. And this is the one who represents us and is approved by God. He's now ready to start his work on behalf of his people. Now, Christ's, the word Christ just means Messiah, God's anointed one. Christ's in the Old Testament always had the Spirit for their task. The Spirit would come on them as they did their task and then would leave them. But the Spirit rests on Jesus. He comes on Jesus and remains on him. Think too what else baptism symbolizes in the Bible. Death and resurrection, or rebirth. So Jesus identifies his mission to die and rise for his people. So our baptism identifies us with Jesus. That's a great privilege and assurance. But also it's a challenge. How do we live and represent him in the world? And very sobering, not to be taken lightly. So Jesus identifies with us and represents us. He does things for us in our place that we could not do. So baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. The New Testament puts it as we're baptized into Christ, into his death and resurrection. And it shows that we're ending our exile from God. So like John the Baptist did these baptisms in the Jordan as they came back into the land. That's what baptism is kind of for us. Or symbolizes for us at the very least. So our baptism identifies us with Christ, and his baptism identifies him with us. It's about our union, and our union from that with Christ. All the benefits of Christ flow out into us. So baptism points towards the cross. But we see in the next section what else he does for us. Jesus wins for us. in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. In verses 1 and 2, the first thing the Spirit does is lead Jesus into a battle with the devil. It's strange to think, isn't it, that some people get this idea that the Holy Spirit should bring us warm, fuzzy feelings and take away all our problems. Actually, he leads the Spirit-filled man right into a deadly battle. So look at verse 2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, 40 days, that rings a lot of bells, doesn't it? At the start of a ministry in the Bible, often people have this 40-day period with God. For example, Moses does that. So it makes sense, doesn't it, before his ministry starts in verse 12 onwards, to have this 40-day period. But it also brings to mind Israel's 40 years wandering in the desert. And I think that's the biggest idea here, because Jesus keeps on quoting, well, three times he quotes from the Old Testament, each a time from their testing in the desert, that 40 years. And remember that theme in Matthew, that Jesus is the true Israel. And here's the reason why that matters, because it sounds a bit strange, Jesus is the true Israel. This is why it matters. He succeeds where they failed. In fact, he succeeds where you and I fail. And here is more than just he's a new Israel. There's echoes here of a new Adam as well. We're all in Adam, aren't we? Israel was meant to be like a new humanity, but they fail. Adam had everything. He lived in a great world. He had everything, but he failed. Jesus is hungry and yet wins. And I think verse 2 is one of the great Bible understatements, one of the greatest understatements ever made. He fasted for 40 days and was hungry. And you think, really? You know, I get irrational by sometime during mid-tea and coffee because, you know, we have a late service. Jesus fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. And so the temptation Jesus faces is in some ways similar to ours. They're real. But there are at least one, maybe two or more significant differences because of who he is. So we're going to see first what it tells us about him before jumping to apply it to us. So there are three temptations and each tell us a bit about Jesus. So the first is in verses 3 to 4. Turn these stones into some bread. Well, what's wrong with that? After all, he turned water into wine. That seems more extravagant to me than turning stones into bread. But the temptation here is to use his position as the Son of God in the wrong way. And this isn't the last time he's faced with that temptation. A couple of times later in Matthew, for example, chapter 27, verse 40, while he's on the cross, they taunt him. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. When he was captured, Peter jumps in to save Jesus. Think about that for a moment. He tries to save Jesus. Slightly got it the wrong way around. But Jesus says in chapter 26, 53 to 54, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? So basically Jesus is saying this, of course I can get off the cross. That's easy. Or I could order millions of angels. But I didn't come here for that. I came to fulfill the scriptures. I came for others, not to serve myself. I guess a lot of you have probably seen the film Bruce Almighty. It's about a newsreader who is given, temporarily given, all of God's power. It turns out when he's hearing prayers, he only hears them from about 3 blocks, but he can't cope with it. But he's given all the power of God just for a short period of time, so God can take a holiday. So the first thing he does is transform his car into something a bit more impressive. And he gets new clothes and things like that. And pretty much all he does is use his power for himself. Now, it's not in the worst imaginable way. He doesn't become a crazed dictator, but it's just to make life a bit nicer and easier for him. Jesus is tempted here. In fact, each temptation for Jesus is to deviate from his mission. But there's a parallel here with Israel's history. But Israel failed this temptation. So Jesus answers Satan by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 3. And that comes in verse 4, where Jesus says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the context of Deuteronomy 8 is, Israel's been tempted while they're hungry. God wanted to teach them obedience, to live by God's word, and they failed. And they failed by whinging and moaning. But Jesus, who is hungry and with power to change his situation, obeyed. The second temptation is in verses 5 to 7, to throw himself off the temple, and to throw himself off the temple and be rescued by angels. And again, the devil tempts him, and what he does is he uses a bit of the Bible. He uses a psalm. So notice the devil can use the Bible too, although he misuses it. People can misuse the Bible to justify sin. So we have to be careful and look at the context. And the context of the psalm that the devil quotes is about God protecting his people. But we're not to use bits of the Bible against others, as Jesus then shows in verse 7, where he says, over the page, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So in and of itself, what the devil said is true, but do not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting here Deuteronomy 6:16. The context here is Israel has been tempted and failed again. Rather than obey God, they make demands of him and they test him. And before we think, gosh, Israel get it wrong again, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? God, if you are there, why don't you blah, blah, blah? God, if you want me to do this, then you do this first. We're asking God to meet us on our terms rather than us meet him on ours. Sorry, us meet him on his. We can see how tempting that would be for Jesus, can't we? We could see him say, well, okay, I'll make you believe, watch this. But Jesus obeys where both Israel and us fail. And then the third one is verses 8 to 10. The Satan offers Jesus world dominion. Satan shows Jesus the splendor of the world, but he doesn't show Jesus the sin of the world. He doesn't show him the things that are wrong with the world. So he's not showing Jesus the things that Jesus has come to fix. And the first two temptations we can relate to, can't we? We can relate to not living by the word of God. We can relate to testing God. I guess that we probably haven't been tempted to have world dominion. If you have, keep it to yourself. I guess Napoleon had that temptation and others. We're not tempted. Perhaps if we had the opportunity, we might be tempted to try and rule the world. But do you see how tempting this would be for Jesus? Jesus is the Davidic king. He's the one who's been promised by God, who's going to come all through the Old Testament. This promise that this ruler is going to come from this particular family, and he will one day rule the world. But we've also seen at his baptism that he is the suffering servant who must come and die. So Satan is offering Jesus that first thing without the second, to rule without the suffering. He's offering Jesus a way out from the cross. No wonder then that Jesus reacts as he does to Peter when Peter says, "Jesus, don't go to the cross." In Matthew 16:23, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's a so-called gospel without the cross is the devil's gospel. Look at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So that's the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning. It's 1-0 to Jesus. And notice what happens after Satan leaves in just that verse 11. When he was there, you see, he refused to be supernaturally fed, but now he's supernaturally fed. When he was there, he refused angelic help, but now he's served by angels. When he was there, he refused a shortcut to establish his kingdom, but now, well, from verse 12 onwards, he now begins his painful ministry to establish his kingdom. In the end, all these things are going to be Jesus. He will obey God, he will live by his word and be satisfied and be served by angels and have world dominion. But he's going to achieve this by obedience that takes him to the cross. All Satan's offers to him is what Jesus is going to have anyway, all that is rightfully his. But Satan offers it without the cross. And that's the lie Satan will tell you too. Each time you face a temptation, it doesn't come as Satan whispering in your ear. If only it did, it'd be so obvious. But every time we face temptation, that is to take pleasure from God's creation in some way that's wrong, to take pleasure from God's creation without taking up our cross to follow Jesus. Israel's task was to bring all the nations to God, and they failed. But God's plan all along was that the true Israel, Jesus, will do that. but Satan offers him rule without salvation. Jesus is God's plan A from the start of time. There's no plan B, there's no backup. And so that means at this point in Matthew's gospel, the gospel is on a knife edge. The plan of salvation, that includes for you and for me, was held in the balance. As it was in Matthew 27:30 when he's taunted to come down, as it was in 26:53-54 when Jesus could have ordered the angels to rescue him from the mob, in 16:23 when Peter is called Satan for suggesting he doesn't go to the cross, in Matthew 26 when he's in Gethsemane and he prays, not my will but yours, Jesus faced a real temptation. And often we don't take this seriously, as if because he is God and man, he feels no pain. He knows what the outcome is. It's not a real temptation. There's no real cost to him. But it was. And it's clear he had a choice, a real choice, to have it all and not go to the cross. Our salvation was in the balance. The temptation for him was real. No cross means no salvation. So why did he do it then? Well, it's out of obedience to God. He could stay obedient. How could he stay obedient? Well, it's because of his love for God, his Father. Why did he go through all this painful plan that caused his Father pain too? Well, out of his love for you and for me. See, his choice was real, but Christ's love for his Father, God's love for us and his commitment to his promises and his covenant meant there's only going to be one outcome. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and the only one I could come up with, I'm sorry, is really, really trivial. Which is, if you offered me, if I come into your house for lunch, and you offered me cheesecake and lettuce, the choice is theoretically real, but there's only going to be one outcome, unless I've eaten a lot beforehand. So, it's slightly trivial, but the choice for Jesus is real, but because of his love for his Father and his love for you, because of God's promises, he's always going to make the right choice. And so we see here his temptation not to go to the cross would mean no salvation. But also we see the other side of the cross here. You see, on the cross, something we rightly stress and talk about, on the cross we see that Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve on himself. But here we see the other side of it. As well as dying in our place, he lives in our place too. He lived an obedient life in my place. Jesus succeeded not just where Israel failed, but where you and I fail too. Just as he was punished for our sins, so we are rewarded for his obedient life. We saw at his baptism, didn't we, that he's our representative. Our lives are tied together. My life and his, your life and his, they're tied together. And now we're seen as a representative. He wins our battles for us. So this is much more than just a how-to for fighting temptation, but it gives us assurance of a victory. When we are tempted and fail. So there's some big ideas here that are going to launch off and take us into Matthew's gospel, which we'll look at more as we go on this term. But some practical outworkings for us. The first thing is, don't bypass the cross. Speak the full gospel. Notice the temptation Jesus is given here is to bypass the cross. And Jesus reacts massively to Peter's suggestion of a crossless Christ. And yet there's pressure for us to do just that. Christianity without the cross. I think there's two ways that happens. The first way is by being embarrassed about it. We don't want to talk about it because it highlights our sin, and we don't want to talk to those we know because it will highlight their sin, and we don't like to put people out. You know, whenever a CU meeting, we had a Rittle College at a carol service, when we had our carol service here, and there's a load of people not normally at church, and I don't want to show them up or myself up and start talking about sin and the need for the cross. And so we're just a bit embarrassed. So we're tempted that way. And in the church at the moment, you know, more widely, there is a degrading of the cross. It happens in a subtle way. Well, of course, the cross. Yes, the cross. But there are other important things, so we just won't talk about it. So it gets sidelined. Or the blatant, that what I've just said about the cross is just plainly denied. And people say, well, you know, I'm evangelical, but I don't think Jesus dies in our place on the cross. That's a bit weird, isn't it? So that's one way, is by embarrassment. The other way is by our lives. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And yet we opt for cross-free, suffering-free Christianity. We complain it means, if it, being a Christian means somehow we go without something, or we have to do something extra. But that isn't Christianity at all. In baptism, Jesus is identified with us. In baptism, we're identified with him. And that means being identified with Jesus is cross now, glory later. And the irony, of course, is that when we give our all, when we suffer, we find that we've given nothing and that it's all been gain and we're content. So we deny the cross. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to talk about sin and a dying Lord, and often because we don't want to put people off. But that's denying our union with Christ. It's denying our baptism into Christ. It's not wanting to be identified with Christ, at least not that bit of him. And that's no good news at all to us or anyone else. It's the devil's gospel. It's a gospel that comes from hell and it leads straight back there. And the other thing is knowledge from this passage helps us fight temptation. I'm going to read you two other verses from the Bible. Hebrews 2:18 says this, because he, Jesus, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15 to 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So what he's saying there is that when we're tempted, we're not left on our own. There's one who was tempted like us. So if you think, oh, well, Jesus wasn't tempted in the way I've been tempted, the writer of Hebrews disagrees. He says, it tempted in every way, just as we were. So any way you can think of that you're tempted, Jesus was tempted, but without sin. And so he's able to, because of that, we're able to approach the throne of grace. We're able to draw on his resources to beat temptation. And you must do that. You must fight temptation. And you can't. But you have to draw on his resources to stand any chance. And unlike the temptation that Jesus faced, we're promised that when we do stand, it will eventually fade away. But the third thing related to that is, what about when we do fail? And notice, when we fail, not just in case we fail, but when we fail, when we do give in. Well, let me start by saying, if you're struggling with temptation, good, because the alternative is giving in, which is very bad. So either you're tempted and fighting, or you're tempted and giving in, but you are tempted. And this side of heaven, we'll always have our victories punctuated with failures, and some of those failures are going to be frankly spectacular. So fighting temptation is not optional. We must fight. It does matter. But when we fail, when our effort proves our faith, it's not just mere agreement to facts. That is not faith. But when we fail, remember that Jesus is our representative and he wins. He won the battle for us and we are represented by him. Our place in heaven then is not due to our fight or our success in the fight, as much as we should. The reason why we have a guaranteed place in heaven is on the basis of Jesus' life and death in our place. So as we see the start of Jesus' battle with the devil, and we see right from the start he won, therefore we can be confident and have great assurance that if we're following Jesus, our final destination is sure. Let's pray together. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Oh God, we thank you that we've seen here Jesus' victory, the start of Jesus' victory over Satan, and we know that that victory is complete. And so therefore, help us to, in your Spirit's strength, draw on those resources from him, that we would approach the throne of grace with confidence in our time of temptation, but also because we know he was tempted in every way that we are, but was without sin. Because of that alone, we know that that is how you view us. And therefore, we know our future with you is secure, despite whatever failures we experience now. And so please help that fact empower us and free us to serve you during the week, knowing that it's not out of our efforts that you accept us, but out of his life and death. Amen.